All across the United States and Canada and around the world, we're on the air with Hank Hanegraaff and the Bible Answer Man. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To contact the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to open the broadcast by answering a question that's asked so often in our culture, and that is, should abortion be permitted in the case of rape or incest? And we hear the whole issue of abortion coming up even in the presidential primaries and debates and so forth. What you hear so often is abortion is wrong except in the case of rape and incest. And, of course, that is designed to deflect serious consideration from the pro-life position. In other words, how can anyone deny a hurting woman safe medical care and freedom from the terror of rape or incest by forcing her to maintain a pregnancy resulting from the cruel and the criminal invasion of her body? And the emotion of the argument often precludes serious examination of the merits of the argument. But it's important to note that the incidence of pregnancy as a result of rape is rare. Studies estimating that approximately 1% of 4 or 5% of rapes result in pregnancy. And therefore, lobbying for abortion on the basis of rape and incest is like lobbying for the removal of red lights because you might have to run a red light in order to rescue someone who's about to commit suicide. Even if we had legislation restricting abortion for all reasons other than rape or incest, we would save the vast majority of the millions of preborn babies who die annually through abortion. And not only that, but you don't obviate the real pain of rape or incest by compounding it with a murder. The murder of an innocent preborn child. Two wrongs never make a right. The very thing that makes rape evil also makes abortion evil. In both cases, an innocent human being is brutally dehumanized. The real question is whether abortion is the murder of an innocent human being. And if abortion is, it should be avoided at all costs. And in an age of scientific enlightenment, we now know that the embryo, even at its earliest stages, fulfills the criteria needed to establish the existence of biological life. And we know that a zygote is a living human being. It's demonstrated by a distinct genetic code. And we know that human personhood does not depend on size, location, or on level of dependence. And therefore, abortion should be avoided even in cases of rape and incest. Now, is that politically correct? No. But is it true? Absolutely. And I've given you clear reasoning for why a Christian should take that position. In fact, clear reasoning for why any consistent person who is concerned about human rights worldwide should take that position. And unfortunately, there are a lot of unclear thinking politicians in the world today. But the sadder part is there are Christians who are not thinking clearly about such issues. And that is why I've answered questions like that in places like the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Well, a lot of you are hanging on. Again, we'll go right to the callers. First up is Grace. She's listening in Edmonds, Washington. Hi, Grace.
Hello.
Hi.
I had a question. I mean, I have two questions. And one is, when babies die in their mom's wombs, where do they go? I have a friend whose mom had a baby die in her womb.
Yeah, well, Grace, you know, I actually had that same experience in my family. My wife had a baby die in her womb, and we named that baby Baby Grace, and we still consider that baby part of our family, and we know for certain that Baby Grace is in heaven, and that one day we will see her again, and that when we see her again, she will develop into the perfect person that she was intended to be on earth. So the short answer to your question, Grace, is that my baby Grace is in heaven, and that's true of the babies that die in mothers' wombs. They're going to be one day with the Lord in person, which is to say now they're with the Lord in spirit, because when a mother gives birth, or even before the baby is born, when a mother conceives a child, she does not conceive just a body, but a body-soul unity. So, Grace, you have a soul or a spirit, and you also have a body. Well, the baby has that as well. And so when the baby dies, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And one day, the body of that baby will be resurrected. That's the main central tenet of the Christian faith, resurrection. We know that we will all rise one day. And our Lord Jesus Christ said this, Grace, he said, "Do not be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." So we know that all those who have been born or conceived will be resurrected. And so, again, the short answer to the question is that we know for certain that those children that are pre-born, that die in their mother's tummies, they're going to be in heaven one day.
Thank you, and I have another question.
Okay, Grace.
Do our pets go to heaven?
Well, we don't know for certain whether our pets go to heaven, but we do know for certain that animals will be in heaven. And the way we know that is, remember paradise where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day? You read about that in Genesis? Well, there were animals in paradise. Well, what the Bible gives us is a picture of what it once was before sin. The Bible also gives us a picture of what it will be when Jesus restores the world without sin and without evil and without death or mourning or crying or pain. So we can see that paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. Paradise lost had animals, and so paradise restored will have animals. And it could very well be, Grace, that our pets will be in heaven as well. We just don't know that for sure because the Bible doesn't teach us that directly, but there's nothing in the Bible that teaches against that idea. So I certainly tell my children that it's very likely that our petted pets or the pets we had on earth may well be in heaven as well.
Thank you. I was asking that question because my mom's favorite dog, Beth, died in last June or July. I don't remember.
Wow. Yeah, well, you can have the hope and the prayer, and you can talk to Jesus about this, about seeing your pet.
Thanks.
Grace, by the way, how old are you?
Six.
I am so honored that you would call me today. It's a real pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
Bye, Grace.
Bye.
I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Hamilton in San Diego, California, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Hamilton.
How you doing today, Hank?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic, and I'm leading a home fellowship group this evening for couples with small kids, ages 7 to 1 years old, and it's an honor and a blessing to do that and to talk to you. And last week we went through the movie Courageous together, and we all cried because it's a powerful film, and I suggest everybody, especially men and couples, should see it. But today I'm going to take them through the resolution, and we're going to talk about it, pray about it. And when I get to the piece that says, "I will work diligently to provide for the needs of my family," I'm struggling to know whether biblically that means I, the dad, the husband, must be the breadwinner. I disciple my children. I am at home with them. I homeschool my children and do many of the same kind of discipling pieces for my wife. But she is a teacher in the public schools and is currently our breadwinner. That may change in the future, but currently I am not. And I want to know what, from a biblical standpoint, am I providing for my family if I am not the one bringing in the income?
Well, yes. I mean, you're providing for your family in a lot of different ways, and you just described many of those ways. The very fact that you're homeschooling your children and you are taking the wisdom and the experience that God has given you and you're inculcating that in the lives of your children. So it's not just about treasure, it's about time and talent. And you're using that as the head of your home, you're using that as providing a covering for your wife and for your children. So yes, you are nonetheless, despite the fact that you are very blessed to have a wife that can be doing what she's doing, you are nonetheless doing what God has called you to do as the head of the house. And I don't think that is in any way in conflict with what you're teaching with respect to the film and the study guide and all the teachings that go along with Courageous. By the way, I saw Courageous for the first time before it came out in theaters because Michael Catt gave a few pastors and myself a private screening of it before it came out, and I agree with you. It's a wonderful movie.
Okay. Well, I want to thank you for what you do, for what your ministry does, and I've recently received the Christian Research Journal, and as I prepare for this Bible study, I haven't been able to make time to dig into where we came from, but I am anxious to read. It looks just chock full of so much of what my brain and my heart craves to know more about, and that is creationism and our biblical piece on it. So I'm excited that it has come in the mail, and I highly recommend that as a subscription for all your listeners. But what a blessing it is to talk with you, and have a blessed day.
Thank you very much. Appreciate talking to you as well, and may God bless your Bible study and the work you're doing to nurture your family and the love and truth and grace of the Lord. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Ken in Knoxville, Tennessee, listening on WCRT. Hi, Ken.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Well, first off, I'd like to say thank you for your ministry and your radio program. It's truly a blessing.
Well, thank you for those encouraging words.
Well, actually, I had a question about Genesis 6, where it talks about the Nephilim.
Yeah.
I wasn't sure what exactly the Nephilim are. I understand it talks about the sons of God that got together with the daughters of men.
Yeah.
And it goes on to explain after the flood, they were there before and after the flood. And then we read later in Numbers 13 that they were actually the giants in the Promised Land.
Well, that's right. And the description here is given in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and as you say, also afterward, and we have biblical evidence, as you also point out, for that, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And then the description of the Nephilim is they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The point here is not who were the Nephilim. The point is that a lot of people misplace who they were by saying that the sons of God has to mean fallen angels or demons having sex with women. And therefore, they then suppose that the Nephilim were some hybrid of demonic human ancestry. In other words, a demon having sex with a woman and then having some kind of a hybrid. But in reality, the Bible makes plain that kinds reproduce after their own kinds, number one. And number two, fallen angels don't have bodies, they don't have fertile sperm, and therefore they can't have sex with women. So it's a interjection of pagan mythology on the Bible to suggest that that would be the case. What you have in Genesis chapter 6 is a judgment on humankind, and that judgment is the flood. And again, it's a judgment on humankind. The context makes that plain. So whenever you see words or phrases, they're not univocal, they're equivocal. The meaning comes from the context in which these words or phrases are used.
Right, I understand. Another thing, just about the culture. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the radio program Coast to Coast that comes on late at night or early in the morning.
Yeah, I've heard about it.
Okay, well, the host had a gentleman on there the other day as guest. His name was Scott Roberts, and he wrote a book called Rise and Fall of the Nephilim. And basically that's what he subscribed to, was how you were talking about the fallen angels were actually the ones that produced offspring of man, which, like you just said, only kind that are alike can produce.
Yeah, well, the program itself is crazy conspiracy stuff. But even beyond that, look, the moment someone starts teaching that, it has huge ramifications for the Christian faith. Because if demons could, in fact, take on human bodies, they could have masqueraded as a resurrected Christ. If they did, we lose epistemic warrant for the central event of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but it nullifies Christ's argument when he says the spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. So it has grave ramifications outside of the conspiracy aspect of it. Grave ramifications for the Christian church. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well-researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The stakes could not possibly be higher. As the Apostle Paul points out, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, our sins are not forgiven, our faith is meaningless, and our loved ones who have died are lost. With the celebration of Easter quickly approaching, we would like to send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber for your gift this month. Written by master storyteller Sigmund Brouwer, The Weeping Chamber is a powerful work of historical fiction centered around the Passion Week. The book will bless your life, and your gift today will bless the lives of countless others by helping the Christian Research Institute create more resources that equip Christians worldwide with carefully researched information and well-reasoned answers. Order The Weeping Chamber online at equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike. Mike is listening in Topeka, Kansas on WCCV. Hi, Mike.
Well, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Hank, I got a question. I've always wondered this. I've enjoyed your show. I kind of catch it each time I'm out here on the road, but how was the world populated from Adam and Eve?
Well, the Bible actually explains that to us in the words of Paul on Mars Hill, where he says, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live. He did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So what we know is that Adam and Eve were our first parents. In fact, in the Origins edition of the Christian Research Journal, we give good evidence for that being the case, even though there's a wave of sentiment in the church today that we didn't come from two people, we came from a population of people. But the reality is that Adam and Eve lived many, many years, almost 1,000 years. So there's a long time to propagate. You can imagine if you think about 1,000 years, it rolls off our tongue, but that's almost half the time between the time that Christ lived and now. So it's a long period of time. And therefore, they were able to fulfill God's charge to be fruitful and increase in number. And while the scripture doesn't tell us where, let's say, his progeny got their wives, the children of Adam and Eve would have married either a sister or a niece. And because genetic imperfections accumulate gradually over time, there was no prohibition early on in human history against incest. So in the earliest stages of human civilization, this simply wasn't a problem because, again, genetic imperfections accumulate gradually over time. The Levitical law against incestuous relationships was given by God hundreds of years after Cain at the time of Moses. And therefore, familial relationships were preserved and birth defects were prevented. So, again, we can easily argue what the Bible argues, and that is from one man God made every nation of men.
Well, thank you very much. I know there's some person didn't believe that believed that Adam and Eve lived that long, you know, 900 years, but that makes a whole lot of sense.
Yeah, why not, though? I mean, that's what the Bible says, and we can demonstrate that the Bible's the infallible repository of redemptive revelation in a lot of different ways, not the least of which is that Jesus Christ, who demonstrates that he's God through the immutable fact of resurrection, pointed to Genesis as being an infallible part of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which we find in the Old Testament. He said not a jot or tittle would disappear from the law until everything had been fulfilled. Jesus even goes back to Genesis to make his point on how a man should relate to a wife in marriage. So Jesus ratified Genesis, and if he did, I think we can do the same.
Okay. Do I have time for one more?
Sure.
I've got a lot of pastors. I listen to Charles Stanley and Dr. Jeremiah, but a lot of them teach the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, that God turned his back on him and stuff like that. But I heard you probably about a year ago or so ago or something like that, that that never happened. Like, how could you separate the Godhead? Could you explain just exactly? I mean, I know he suffered greatly. Jesus Christ did, but what, you know, what was it? What was it that, you know, after he was on the cross? And I know he died, but what was actually the suffering he was really worried, feared about? He didn't want.
Yeah, well, a couple of things I would say about that is you've already correctly pointed out that you can never have an ontological break or a separation by nature or essence in the Godhead. We don't believe in three separate gods. We believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. So what you have when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not an ontological separation in the nature of God. And not only that, but when you look at Psalm 22, which Jesus Christ is drawing attention to, he's not just drawing attention to the first line, he's drawing attention to the entirety of the psalm, which ends up telling us that he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. And the cry for help that you find is a contrast between emotional despair and faith in God. And we can easily imagine this, that Christ, who voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he bore the sins of the world in his body. But again, that does not suggest in any way that there's an ontological separation. In fact, the Bible says that the suffering of Jesus was a sweet savor unto God, and that Jesus Christ was the unblemished lamb. So when we call him the sin offering, it does not in any way necessitate that he became sin, but rather it means that he became the sin offering, the one upon whom the sins of the world were laid. So Jesus always was untainted by sin, and ultimately would say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Okay, thank you very much, Hank. I really do appreciate your show and appreciate you. Thank you very much.
God bless you. The omnipresent God of the Bible is infinite and one in essence. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. The whole three persons are co-eternal together, co-equal. This is the importance of the ancient creeds. They're not obviously infallible, but we shouldn't neglect them either, because men throughout the centuries, and we are pygmies that stand on their shoulders, have hammered out the great creeds of the Christian faith, which are consistent with what is taught about the nature of God in the Bible. And again, we do well to not neglect them, but rather to internalize them, recognizing that they are significant in that they don't depart from what we're taught in the Scripture, although many people today do because they're either biblically or historically illiterate. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Todd in Redmond, Washington, listening on KCIS. Hi, Todd.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I was wondering what the Word of Faith movement is, and what do you think about it?
Well, I wrote a book about it called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, and that title in itself should let you know what I think about it. The basic idea is that in the Word of Faith movement, faith is redefined. It's no longer defined in a biblical manner. It's defined in the vernacular of New Thought metaphysics. And the idea becomes that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. Therefore, if you have faith, and this is not faith in God, but this is faith in your own faith, then you can have a palace like the Taj Mahal or a Rolls Royce. It all depends on marshaling up this substance of faith. And then, of course, your words create reality. The problem with this is myriad, including the problem that people think that if they happen to say something negative, that that negative thing is going to happen to them. And that's precisely what we're taught by some of the premier Word of Faith teachers today. In fact, there's a classic example that I give in my book. Joel Osteen says, the moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. This is a spiritual principle, and it works whether what you are saying is good or bad, positive or negative. Well, those words are no different in substance from what New Thought practitioner Joe Vitale, who was a contributor to Rhonda Byrne's The Secret, which was the mega bestseller last couple of years, when asked by Larry King whether a 9-year-old Florida girl who was brutally murdered attracted the horror to herself, he said, "We are attracting everything to ourselves. There is no exception." Again, the idea is that what we say causes what happens in our lives. And that's simply untrue, and it's a devastating belief system, and that's why I wrote about how this is not Christianity, but it is a caricature of Christianity, and it is a devastating influence within the body of Christ today.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And we need to be ready to counter those who are dispensing spiritual cyanide by the megadose within the body of Christ. That's why I wrote Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Hannah, White City, Kansas, listening on BOD. Hi, Hannah.
Hi.
It's nice to talk to you.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing great, thank you.
I had a question that, to me, is really interrelated between transsexuality and homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
My brother, he is 8 years older than me, about maybe a year and a half ago, decided that he wanted to become a woman. And he was raised in a church just like I was, and I would have thought that, you know, he would have realized that God wouldn't make a mistake and make him a man when he was supposed to be a woman or anything. So he's going to a church right now that says that transsexuality and homosexuality is all perfectly fine with God, and God loves everyone anyway, so there's nothing wrong with it.
Well, that's a dangerous position to have for a lot of reasons. If you start saying that, then everything becomes permissible. And that's the problem today. We're setting our sights not by a North Star, some objective point of reference, but rather by shooting stars. In other words, popular sentiment is now determining what is truth, and therefore truth is continually in a state of flux. What was once considered an abomination is now considered to be permissible. The problem with this is that it hurts the very people that it pretends to help. God, as you correctly point out, did not make a mistake in terms of gender assignment. God knew precisely what he was doing, and if you try to defy God's purposes and plans for your life in plain and practical matters, much more so in metaphysical matters, then you're only going to wreak havoc in your own life. And so the people that are saying this to him are not really helping him, they're hurting him. But again, your job in all of this is to love him, to pray for him, to be armed with the information, to be ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. I also want to give you some information that we have produced in the Christian Research Journal, which I think will be extraordinarily helpful for you. So if you hang on, I'll get that information out to you. And that's what we do right here at the Christian Research Institute and through the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We provide people with well-reasoned information so you can use that, not to win an argument, but to reach a person, not just for time, but for eternity. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Get connected with the Christian Research Institute. Just go to equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you up to date with all that the Christian Research Institute has to offer. So get connected today. Again, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org and click on the Get Connected tab. Once again, here's the host of The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, David is listening in Montana on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? It's good to talk to you.
Likewise.
My question had to do with Pentecostalism and gifts of the Spirit. Are those things for today?
Well, I don't think that you can make a compelling case that the supernatural gifts ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture or the end of the apostolic age. What I do think you can make a compelling case for is that those gifts are not normative, which is to say that miracles wouldn't be called miracles if they were the natural order of things.
And from a biblical perspective, you got to remember that the miracles that Jesus did, the miracles that were personified by the apostles and by the prophets in the Old Testament, attested to them as being just what they were, apostles and prophets. And they became the foundation for the church. Christ is the cornerstone. That foundation is not being laid in the present. So the notion that there are supernatural gifts being displayed in the same way as they were with the apostles and prophets, I think goes beyond what the Bible says. But the notion that God can still perform miracles, of course, should be held inviolate. God, of course, cannot be put in a box.
Yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that to some extent. I guess my viewpoint is that, I don't know that they disappeared with that, with the apostles, and I think that God can still use the supernatural to draw somebody to Him, because ultimately nobody can be drawn to the Lord except by the Spirit of God, and if a sign or a wonder draws or at least makes them question their lack of faith, their lack of belief, then God could use that.
That's essentially what I tried to say. But the fact of the matter is, remember what Jesus said to the rich man who was in torment in Luke chapter 16. The rich man wanted to go back so he could warn his five brothers so that they would not come to a place like this. And the response was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe even if someone returns from the dead. In other words, signs and wonders will not convert those who don't want to be convinced. We already have all the evidence that is necessary. I mean, we look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. We have a knowledge of God written on the tablet of our heart, and we have the final court of arbitration, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Word of God. So the point is not that you're not right, it's just that we already have everything necessary for faith and practice.
Right, but I guess I had this conversation with somebody else, and we were talking about the gifts of the Spirit and different the different things that are manifestations of the Spirit, teaching and evangelism and pastors, aren't they grouped in that same grouping?
Well, yes, they are, but you have to remember pastor and teacher are not two different elements in the grouping in Ephesians 4. They're the same gift manifested in a different way. But yeah, I mean, again, I'm not disagreeing with the point you made. I think I tried to state what you said, and then you came back and said it more eloquently.
You're giving me way too much credit, really. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
You got it. I appreciate your call so much. Back to the phone lines. Ingrid, listening in Calgary, Alberta, CHRB. Hi, Ingrid.
Hi, Hank. Hope you're having a good day.
I'm having a great day.
Good. I have a question for you. It's kind of been bothering me. If there's a family of non-believers, and one of those people passes away, and then eventually down the road, the people that are left become believers and then realize that their family member that has passed away is virtually lost, how do you kind of comfort somebody like that? Or what does one say to somebody like that?
Yeah, I think the best thing we can say is this, that God gives people what they want. If people want a relationship with God, God is not going to withhold that relationship from them. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me, says the Lord through the prophet. And therefore, those that want a relationship with Him will have that desire fulfilled. On the other hand, those that do not want a relationship with Him, God is going to give those people what they want as well. That's why C.S. Lewis, I think, said it most eloquently when he said there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. In other words, they bow their knee before his majesty and they desire passionately a relationship with him. But there's another kind of person, and that is the person to whom God in the end will say, thy will be done. You didn't want a relationship with me, and I'm going to ratify that for all eternity. We wouldn't want it any other way. Imagine that you didn't want to have a relationship with God, and God imposed himself on you. That's kind of like a spiritual rape.
Right.
And that's not what God does. And if God took people who didn't want a relationship to heaven, then heaven would be a counterfeit heaven. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. So the point here is that God gives people what they desire. If they want a relationship with him, that relationship is available to them. If they don't, God will ratify their desires.
Okay, I understand that. So I guess it's just something that those people would have to just kind of come to terms with then, hey?
Yes, come to terms is a good way of putting it, and also recognizing that in eternity we come to a true valuation of things, because then we see everything clearly. Now we look through a glass darkly. Then we'll see things as they really are. Then we'll know that the judgments and the justice of God are perfect in every single way.
Right. But if we're in heaven and we remember that we have all these friends who are who aren't in heaven, who are in hell, that really doesn't make it heaven for us, right? Because we're agonizing over the loss of those people.
Well, no. Again, the same thing that I said before applies. What we will then have is a true valuation of things, and we'll see God's perfect justice. Now, let me give you extremes to give you some kind of an idea about this. We see Hitler. Hitler is an easy target for us because we remember that he was responsible for the deaths of at least 13 million people, 6 million Jews. We know that he died in the comforting arms of his mistress. Well, if there was no hell, there'd be no eternal consequence. The ancients knew better than to think such a thing. So we know that Hitler, while he got what he wanted on this earth, in the end, he will pay for what he did. So there's going to be a final court of justice. If you see someone brutally rape and murder a young girl, and then you see a judge say, boys will be boys, and let them out, you'd say justice has been impugned. In heaven, when we see God's justice exacted with mercy and justice in perfect balance, we will not be unhappy about that. We'll be happy about that. So we'll know in eternity that everything God did was just and perfect. He took into consideration every converging factor. And therefore, we'll be happy in his justice because his justice is interlaced inextricably with his mercy and his love.
Okay.
Fair enough.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Well, I appreciate your question and your call. God bless you, Ingrid. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Steve in Kansas. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Hank. First of all, just thank you so much for your ministry, and I'm thankful to God and for the ministry you provide and the answers that you give folks. I know there's a lot of effort that goes into that, I'm sure. And I'm going to try to be real brief. I'm kind of a student of eschatology. It's been sort of a hobby of mine. And one of the questions I have for you is based out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yes.
And it seems to imply that there are two conditions that must occur before his coming and our gathering together to him. And those conditions are spelled out in verse 3. It says that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin, I think some versions say the man of lawlessness, is revealed. Then it goes on to say the son of perdition. I wanted to confirm that these are truly two conditions that must occur, because that's what it seems to be saying.
Well, but you have to remember that Thessalonians is written to people in Paul's epoch of time. It's certainly efficacious for us, but it wasn't written to us, it was written to them.
Right.
Every word of Scripture is useful for us, but Paul has in mind something in his own epic of time. He's no doubt thinking about Caligula, who succeeded Tiberius and was so convinced of his own divinity that he purposed to have a colossal image of himself erected in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And of course, only death prevented his perverted ambition to be enshrined as God in the Holy of Holies. And the work of Caligula was emblematic of what was going to happen when a man of lawlessness came, a man of lawlessness who is a beast who tries to stamp out the Lamb. And not only the temple, and of course the Lord is himself the Lamb and is the temple, and we're stones in the temple of God, but he's one who ultimately is a beast, and a woman will ride the beast. And so lawlessness will come not only in the sense of an emperor who will exalt himself as God, which is precisely what Nero did. It's in that very milieu, the milieu of Nero, that John admonishes in Revelation the seven churches in the province of Asia to stand firm in the conviction that Christ, not Caesar, is both Savior and Lord, and that they, as the bride of the Lamb, would face the lion's gory mane, the tyrant's brandished steel, the fires of 1,000 deaths. But in the end, though they suffered persecution for 10 days, those who did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive his mark on their foreheads or their hands would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The thing that I'm saying here is that Paul is thinking about what's going on in his own epic of time, but he's also prophesying what will take place in the near future. And this is the same kind of thing that happens in the Olivet Discourse, as well as in the book of Revelation. Never forget that Revelation starts out with the notion that the time is near and that what will happen soon. So we have to stick that in the right epoch of time. So again, I think the operative words for this is that this passage is certainly for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to people in a particular epoch of time. I've written about this in detail in terms of the timing and why we have to read it in this fashion in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. That book available to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can order via the phone at 888-7000-CRI, or you can simply write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Steve, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you and the rest of our listeners next time for more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. But
Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.